Beruchim Abayim Rabotai, welcome to a special edition, a Tuesday night class here at the Park Avenue Synagogue. And we're very thankful to our host here at Park Avenue for letting us come and share some words of Torah with you. If it was up to them, they'd have it every week, but I'm setting interference over here. We appreciate their graciousness. Perashat Pinehas. Just to say some ideas, Pinehas is actually the sequel from last week's Perashat that ended on a very dramatic note, to say the least. Just to review quickly, Bil'am was unsuccessful in his verbal attack against the Jewish people. Whatever happened, his curses boomeranged around and turned into berachot. But Bil'am, like most anti-Semites, was tenacious. He was stubborn. He didn't give up. And he said, if I can't get the Jews this way, I'll get them another way. So he went back to the books and found out that Elokehem shel elu sonezima. He found out that our God hates immorality. Borei Olam is very sensitive and very irked by promiscuous behavior. So if in some way he can trip up the Jewish people with immoral behavior, then already he has a shot to destroy our people. And he was too successful. He made a whole scheme with the daughters of Midian. At the end, the Jewish people succumbed to their immoral behavior, to the animalistic desires, and as a result, 24,000 people died. A terrible magifa. The pasuk writes, "Vehema bochim." Was a terrible tragedy. People were watching an onslaught of our people. They were watching it and crying. Pinehas then comes and saves the day. He sees a tribal leader by the name of Zimri ben Salu committing an act of adultery with a Midiani woman called Kozvi Batsur, and he goes and he takes his spear, Vayikach Romach, and he goes, he spears them like a shish kebab in the middle of their immoral action, right through them. And he lifts them up in front of God, and the pasuk writes, "Vate'atzara magifa," and the plague stopped. Now, there's a lot to be said on this story. We open up our parasha. God says, as a reward to what you did, Pinehas, you're going to get biriti shalom. You're going to get a peace covenant. The Targum explains that Pinehas is Eliyahu HaNavi, and Eliyahu HaNavi never died. So the peace covenant with God means he went straight up to Borei Olam from this world. And also he made him an honorary Kohen. Pinehas was not supposed to be a Kohen, but as a result of this action, Borei Olam changed the rules of Kehuna, and he becomes part of the roster for Kehuna. But some of the things that have to be pointed out is, number one, that she's bothered. As if we don't know who Pinehas is. Pinehas bin Elazar bin Aharon HaKohen. The Torah decides to tell us some lineage about Pinehas. The son of Aharon, the grandson of Elazar, or the son of Elazar, the grandson of Aharon, bin Elazar bin Aharon. That she says, Lefi Shayu HaShivatim Nebazimoto. Because after he did his act, the tribes were that claims against him. Mebezimoto. Har item ben putize. Shepitem avi imo agalim na'avodat kochavim. You see what this fellow, a grandson of Yitro, who was the pope, who used to bring sacrifices to idolatry, you see what he did? That claims against him. They were saying he's not worthy to do such an action. Who does he think he is? Doesn't come from such a prestigious lineage. His grandfather was the Pope. And he comes along now, is making a zealotry in front of Moshe, showing up everybody. And you can learn a great lesson from this. The lesson is, and it still applies today, you can never impress people and you can never make people happy. I mean, if we were there, and we saw a plague, and 24,000 people dying, and Peter Az comes along, does what he does, and the plague stops, what would our reaction be? Phenomenal! Beautiful! To scale him itself, Peter Az, Ashrecha! If he would have taken a poll at that time, did Peter Az do a good thing or a bad thing? Certainly the people would have said, great thing, look at us, he saved our children. He saved our family from dying. So then what's the claim? The claim is the same claim that you have today. Yeah, Pinchas did a great thing, but who was he to do it? It had to be done, but not him. Or it had to be done, but who said he had to go become so violent now and start stabbing people? Couldn't he do it in a more passive way? And that's a very important lesson for people that are going to work for the Sibur. And the people are going to commit their lives to community. You're going to do things in your life, and you're going to think you saved the world. And you're going to think you did the greatest thing. And you really did do a great thing. And the reaction of people is going to be, yeah, he helped out, but who does he think he is to do it? Yeah, he did a nice thing, but I could have done it better. I would have done it this way. He was too violent. So to me, it's very comforting when I read this parasha. If it happened to Pinchas, it could happen to anybody. It's not uncommon when I would get up to give a speech in front of some people. And then I asked some of the feedback after the class, what did you think of the ideas that were proposed tonight? I think the ideas were phenomenal, Rabbi. I think they were great. They hit the mark. But you're not the one to say it. You're too young. It shouldn't have been said by you. It should have been said by somebody else. Who do you think you are? Okay. So till now, I said I used to be upset by such a statement. I say they did the same thing to Pinchas. People that are not confident about themselves and have low self-ego and low self-worth cannot see somebody else be successful, cannot see somebody else in the limelight, cannot see somebody else doing the right thing and getting credit for it. It bothered B'nai Yisrael. When B'nai Yisrael saw Pinchas stop the plague, if they were truly honest, they should have said Hazak Baruch to scale the mitzvot and stand online for Berachot. But instead, Shehayu Hashivatim Mebezim Oto, they were berating him. You're not the one, you did it the wrong way, we could have done it better. Petty jealousy. And unfortunately, this weakness of human nature still exists today. But it's even more fascinating because the Sfat Emet writes that many of the Jewish qualities that we have as a nation were inherited by our forefathers. He says, for example, if we see Jews that are very committed to Judaism, even risking their lives for Judaism, like we saw in the Holocaust, Nachman Silan, Jews died with Shema Yisrael on their lips. Like we heard stories in Spain, how the Jews would not bow to the idolatry. Jews are very committed. Where did we get that Mesirut Nefesh from? Sfat Emet says, undoubtedly we got it from Avraham Avinu. When he jumped into the fiery furnace of Nimrod, unwilling to bend his beliefs, he created at that moment a trait of Mesirut Nefesh that he bequeathed to his children. And as we're direct descendants from Abraham, we possess that trait. So the Sfat Emet says, in Judaism, there is a concept of kana'ut, of zealotry. Not always can we be passive and say, oh, it's okay, we can't make a stink, we can't say anything, don't rock the boat. we can't speak about this issue over here. People will get upset. It might offend people. There are certain times in religion that a leader must get up and make a stand and say, this is wrong, this is unacceptable, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Kanaut, zealotry, is an ingredient in our religion. And where did we inherit that trait of kanaut from, he says? Pinhas was the founder. He copyrighted the trait. If we have outspoken leaders today that speak on important topics and rebuke our people, they received the dominant gene from Pinhas. So look how ironic it becomes now. Pinhas is the one that taught zealotry to our people. He was the one that was the rabbi in showing how to make a stand. He taught it. He had disciples of this subject. And what happened? After he did what he did, after teaching them, and he's the Rebbe of Kanaut, what happens? The students come to him and say, yeah, but even you shouldn't have done it. But what do you mean, even me? I'm the first Kanai. I'm the one that taught you what Kanaut was. And now you come along and tell me, yeah, you should have done it differently. You didn't have to kill him. You're telling me? I wrote the book on Kanaut. And you're telling me exactly I should have done it this way, you should have done it that way? And that you see also in our time. The rabbi who's supposed to be the most versed in the law and in the halakha and in the ideas that he's supposed to teach, that's his job. So he creates students and teachers, and what happens? From the students that he creates, they're the ones that come to him and say, you shouldn't have said that. Out of line, out of... Wait, you only know anything because we taught it to you. And now you come along and have claims. Again, petty jealousy and envy of people that cannot see others doing the right thing and getting credit for it. A parashah's named after him, getting a special reward from God. That's an important concept. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam shehakol nehiya lidvaro. The reward that he gets is Biriti Shalom, is a peace covenant. It's probably the last reward you think you'd give somebody that just stabbed two people to death. And if you're thinking of awards to give out to Pinhas, you want to give him the Purple Medal of Honor, of bravery, I accept. It's a brave act. You want to give him the Kanaut Award, except, but a man just goes along and kills cold blood, and he gets the Nobel Peace Prize? He gets Biriti Shalom? His act seemingly was the antithesis of Shalom. So how do you reward him with a peace treaty? And the explanation is, again, a mature explanation. What does it mean, Shalom? To most people, Shalom means that every speech talking about unity, talking about positive things, not saying anything that's politically incorrect, not to bring up subjects that might offend people in the community that are not following certain things. Shalom! Anytime a rabbi gets up and starts to discuss some sensitive topics, right away many people are like, what does he have to be divisive for? What does he have to go, what do you have to talk about that for? There was one rabbi, a new rabbi of a kahal, came the first week, and he got up in the pulpit, and he started to give a strong speech about Shemirat Shabbat. Rabotai Shabbat, it's Shekila, Isur Karet, the most important mitzvah, Keneged Kol HaTorah Kula, we have to do this, we have to. And the committee comes to him after the speech and says, Rabbi, what are you doing? Shabbat from the pulpit? What are you out of your mind? We have a lot of people over here that are not Shomer Shabbat. Please, whatever you do, don't talk about Shabbat. This is fine. It's a little awkward, but fine. He comes up the next week, and he starts speaking about kashrut. Rabotai, you have to eat kasher, you can't go in restaurants when you're on vacation, you have to have good hashkaha. He gives a whole long talk. And the committee sitting in the front row shaking their heads, ay, 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 what is he doing? And they come to him after, kashrut, what are you doing to us? Our constituents, they eat out, they like to go. You can't talk kashrut from the, you made a lot of people uncomfortable today, Rabbi. I'm sorry, okay, I didn't realize it. So next week on his third speech, he gets up and starts talking about Taharat HaMishpaha, family purity. Ladies have to go to the mikveh, Zayin Nikiim, Arhakot, the laws. The committee comes to him and says, Rabbi, strike three, Taharat HaMishpaha. We're modern community, not all our ladies go to the mikveh. Not all the men are observant on this subject. Please, you can't talk Taharat HaMishpaha from the pulpit. He says, I don't understand you, the Rabbi says. I can't talk about Shabbat. I can't talk about kashrut. I can't talk about Taharat HaMishpaha. Then what should I talk about? The committee tells them, Judaism. Judaism. Talk about Jews. Talk about history. Talk about nothing. Everybody will say, Azak Baruch, great speech. Nobody got offended. But that's not shalom. That might make shalom amongst people. But there are three elements of shalom to get the full shalom. Man to man with God. If God is angry, then there is no shalom. If people are happy with each other, but God is unhappy with the behavior, there is no peace. And not only is there no peace, but there's no peace with the main one, Borei Olam himself. In this situation, God was unhappy with the Jewish people. There was no shalom. There was no peace. They might have looked like they were enjoying themselves. They might have looked like they were having a good time. Might have looked like a peaceful situation. But there was no peace. And shalom, Amar Hashem, Narsha'im. So Pinehas came along and killed in the name of peace. And that killing brought the ultimate peace. Because God said, now I'm happy. Now the plague will stop. So you see, sometimes in order to bring shalom, you have to go to war. Sometimes the only road to peace is war. Sometimes you have to fight to come to the shalom. Now, you have to be a big man to know when to do that. I'm not saying that we all have a license now to go buy guns and start shooting, start throwing daggers at people that are in Taref restaurants. Certainly, this has to be done only by Gedolei Olam, great people. The Kanai is the exception. The Zealot is the exception in our religion. He's not the norm. But you do see, Pinehas did a peaceful act because it made peace between God and our people. So what does God give him as a reward for that? Midah keneged midah. Biriti shalom. You made peace between God and his people, you will get a peace treaty. And maybe that's what the Mishnah means, the Hatam Sofer says. Heveh mitalmidav shel Aharon. The Mishnah tells us that we must be from the students of Aharon. Ohev shalom, verodev shalom. We have to be lovers of peace and pursuers of peace. Well, what's the double language? Ohev shalom, rodev shalom. But we might explain it. That there's two ways to accomplish peace. Sometimes you have to embrace peace. You have to be ohev shalom. You have to bring people together. But sometimes you have to be rodev. In Jewish religion, a rodev is somebody that's coming and chasing away. Somebody that's pursuing you to kill you. We call him a rodev. Sometimes you have to be rodef shalom. You have to pursue the peace away. You have to chase it. You have to get rid of it in order to bring it. In this case over here, Pinehas was not the ohev shalom. He was the rodef shalom. He chased peace away by killing. But ultimately that brought the peace. And that's the lesson of Pinehas. That sometimes we have to make a stand. And sometimes you have to speak the unpopular. Sometimes we have to be the Rodef Shalom in order to bring the ultimate Shalom. It should be pointed out what the Netziv says. The Netziv says, so Pinchas was L'shem Shamayim, we accept it. Pinchas did the right thing, we accept it. But every act makes an impression upon the one that did it. We have a saying in English, you are what you eat. In Judaism we say, you are the way you act. Meaning your actions will leave an impression on you. Therefore, if Pinchas killed, albeit he was right, that act of killing certainly left a negative impression on Pinchas. You know, if you never killed in your life before, killing is taboo, you're scared to kill. But once you kill once, so already there's a feeling there. You did it. I don't know what the feeling is. Maybe it's the rush, the adrenaline, whatever it is. It definitely can breed a bad trait of cruelty in a person. Even though he did it L'shem Shamayim. So what does Borei Olam come tell Pinchas? Pinchas, don't worry. Your act of L'shem Shamayim killing will not have any traces of negativity. Hineni noteno et biriti shalom. I am going to bless you with shalom to offset that trait of cruelty that you had to do the mitzvah. So Pinchas came out of this mitzvah 100% clean without any aftertaste, without any bad side effects. The Beriti Shalom was to offset the nature that was created when Pinchas did what he did. Tonight, with your permission, I'd like to delve into a little of the behind the scenes, the way some of the Mekubalim, the Kabbalists, saw this story of Pinchas, Zimri, Kozbi, the 24,000 people. Our rabbis tell us that there is a concept of Gilgul Neshamot. Now, I don't profess to be an expert on Gilgul Neshamot. I don't even profess to be an amateur or a novice in understanding Gilgul Neshamot. How Neshamot come back several times in different forms in order to make different tikkunim and fixing. It's a real concept. Nobody should think that this concept over here is fairy tale or imagination. It's real, it's even more real than this table is real. That's a fact. There is a concept of Gilgul Neshamot. Arizal talked about it all the time. Rav Chaim Vital talked about it all the time. The great Mekubalim talked about it all the time in their Seferim. As a matter of fact, there's a Sefer called Shara Gilgulim, which tells you who's who. In the religion, who was who is who, gets a little confusing. So the books bring down that Zimri obviously needed a tikkun. Zimri soiled his neshama so much so, he definitely needed to fix it somehow. He definitely had to come back. And the Mefarshim say he did come back as one of the greatest rabbis in Israel. Rabbi Akiva. And this Zimri that caused 24,000 people to die, those 24,000 people came back as the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. And therefore, while in his first lifetime, Zimri might have hurt these 24,000, now Rabbi Akiva in round two had a chance to help and fix and bring these 24,000 people closer to Bnei Olam. The Gemara tells a story about Rabbi Akiva at the time of his death. And the Gemara says, and I quote, Tanu Rabbanan, Tama Had Gazna Malchut HaRish'a Shelo Ya'asku Yisrael B'Torah. The Gemara Berachot Samech Aleph, the Romans made a decree that the Jews cannot learn Torah. Amru Lo Ayu Yamim Mu'atim Al Shetafsu Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva cannot follow this law. He taught Torah. They caught him. Havshu v'bet asurim. They put him in jail. B'sha'a shotziot Rabbi Akiva l'hariga. At the time that they brought him out to kill, Zman kriyat Shema. Yeah, it was a time of Shema. You heard the story. V'ayu sorkin et besaro b'masrekot shel barzel. Rachman l'silan. They were combing his flesh with iron rakes. A gruesome punishment. But he accepted upon himself the yoke of heaven. He started to say Shema. Amidst all the pain that they were afflicting upon him, Rabbi Akiva is saying Shema. Amru lo talmidav. So his students told him, Rabbeinu, Arkan, enough, what are you doing? Now's the time for Shema. It seems Rabbi Akiva was prolonging his life. He wasn't letting go in order that he should say Shema. They were telling him, just die, don't, you're suffering, it's too much. Amar lahem, kol yamai hayiti mitzta'er al pasuk zeh. All my life I was bothered by this pasuk that I read every day. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha bechol lebabecha ubechol nafshecha ubechol me'odecha. Bechol nafshecha means you have to be willing to serve God and love God, even if He takes away your soul. Amarti, I said to myself, Matai yavo liyadi v'akayemenu. I said, when will I ever be challenged with this? And if I am, I will fulfill it. V'achshav shema liyadi, and now that I have the ability to fulfill this mitzvah, to love God, even at the time that He's taking my soul, lo akayemenu, shall I not fulfill it? This is a lifelong dream, Rabbi Akiva said. I've been waiting for this day. Haya ma'arich be'echad. He finished the pasuk, Echad. Ad shi yatzta nishmato, and then his soul departed. Yatzta bat kol ve'amra. Heavenly voice came out at that moment from Shamayim and said, Ashreka Rabbi Akiva. Shi yatzta nishmatecha be'echad. Rabbi Akiva, you're lucky. You're fortunate that your neshama left at the time of Shema while you were saying the word Echad. Rabotai, this Gemara is fascinating on its own, even without any elucidation. But now that you know some of the behind the scenes, that Rabbi Akiva came back to fix what Zimri did, now we can understand this Gemara on a much deeper level. You remember we said that when the people were dying, what were the Jewish people doing? They were crying. V'hem ma'buchim. You know what the Targum says? Targum explains, what were they crying? I quote, Targum Yonatan says, V'inun bachyan v'karyan shema. The Jews, when they saw what was happening with all the people dying, when they saw Zimri committing this act of adultery in public, they started to say Shema. Shema Yisrael! And the Mefarshim say, what type of timing is that? Is now the time to say Shema? What inspired them to all of a sudden start saying Shema? They see a man committing such an immoral act. They become motivated to say Shema. And the explanation is as follows. Listen well. There's a concept that we talk many times and maybe not enough about. The concept of Hilul Hashem. The concept of desecrating God's name, of acting in a certain way, in a certain behavior that brings a bad name for Jews, and that brings a bad representation for Judaism and for God, and causes people to say, that's what Torah is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Chilul Hashem, the most terrible of sins. A sin that the Gemara says, one that desecrates God's name. He can make teshuvah, does not atone. God forbid he can have affliction his whole life. It does not atone. He can pass through 120 Yom Kippur. Does not atone. Not Teshuvah, not Yisurin, not Kippur. The only thing that atones is Bar Minan death. That's how serious Chilul Hashem is. And the Gemara discusses how far it goes. The Gemara says, "Hechi dameh Chilul Hashem." Amar Rav, Rav says, "Kegon ana ishakilna bisra metabha velo yehavina dameh le'altar." He says, for example, for me, if I would go to the butcher and not pay my bill immediately, that's a Chilul Hashem for me. Why? Because what are the people online behind Rav going to say? Look at the rabbi. The rabbi takes credit. He doesn't pay his bills on time. Maybe he's not going to pay. Maybe he's using the rabbinate to get a discount. Or they'll say better. If the rabbi can take credit, we can steal. Now you laugh at that jump. You laugh at that train of thought, but that's how people think. Whatever the rabbi does, they're allowed to take three steps below. Minimum. Because we're not rabbis. So if Rav could take credit, so I could hush out. Because I'm not Rav. That's a Chilul Hashem. Now you never thought of Chilul Hashem being that. You thought Chilul Hashem means 11 o'clock at night, honking your horn, waking up the whole neighborhood, and you're driving the mitzvah mobile so everybody knows you're Jewish. So you say, that's Chilul Hashem, it's terrible. Sure, that is a Chilul Hashem, by the way. But here we're saying, if you're a great man, even normal things that everybody does all day long takes credit at a butcher. It can be a Chilul Hashem. The Gemara says, Rabbi Yochanan, Kegon ana de mesagina arba amot melo Torah v'lo tefillin. The Bi'alan says, for me, if I were to walk 6 feet without my talit and tefillin on, that's a Chilul Hashem. Because the Bi'alan was a high rabbi, great caliber, and they expected him to walk in the street on a certain level. So if he would walk without his tefillin on, the people would say, look at the rabbi, lightweight, what happened to him? That's an amazing level. To walk without tefillin for 6 feet all day long, that's a Chilul Hashem. As a side point, put this in parentheses for a second. I think we could make a strong point on this Gemara. Forget about the examples that were given. Not paying the butcher on time. Not walking with your tefillin. Those are all subjective. But I think there's a lesson to be learned when the Gemara says, what is considered a Chilul Hashem? You know what the most important words of this Gemara is? When the rabbis answered this question, what is Chilul Hashem? They didn't say, it's when those guys do this. It's when that faction does this. They answered, you know what Chilul Hashem is? Kegon ana. They didn't point fingers where Chilul Hashem is, where they feel Chilul Hashem is. They said, Chilul Hashem, it relates to me. Many times when we're posed with that question, what's Chilul Hashem? Oh, the black hats. Slow down. Where'd you get to the black hats? Meaning in your actions, you have no Chilul Hashem. On your level, you're perfect. You're the best ambassador for our religion. You do nothing that may raise an eyebrow in your behavior that you already have to start pointing to different elements. I'm sure the Hakamim could have found a lot of people that were making Hidul Hashem. Much more blatant than not paying the butcher. Or taking credit. But the rabbis were teaching you a lesson. When you discuss Hidul Hashem, you look at yourself. Kegon ana, kegon ana, kegon ana. The problem is in I, it's in me. Could you imagine the Hidul Hashem that Zimri was involved in? Here he is a tribal leader. Here he is one of the great men of Israel. Go, take a lady, a goya in public. It's mind-boggling what type of Hilul Hashem this is. This is a rabbi with a long beard, dressed up in rabbinical garb, doing the most non-believable, not imaginable het, avon, pesha. Our books bring down that there is one way to atone for Hilul Hashem in this world. There's one way. And the books say that is by creating a Kiddush Hashem. For every Hilul Hashem you made, go sanctify God's name. Go do something that brings respect to our religion, respect to God, respect to our people. Make a Kiddush Hashem. The Kiddush Hashem can offset the Hilul Hashem. So you know what the Jews were doing? When they saw this Hilul Hashem in front of them, they said, now we have to create a Kiddush Hashem. We have to offset this terrible Hilul Hashem that Zimri is doing. So the Pasuk says, Vehem Mabochim, what were they doing? They were saying Kiryat Shema. I was at Madison Square Garden a couple of years back for the Siyum HaShas. Years before that, I was at the garden for other things. But we won't talk about that tonight. I was there for Siyum HaShas with 22,000 other people. And when they got the Kiryat Shema during Arbit, and 22,000 Jews simultaneously said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, on top of their lungs, like a roar, like a thunder, that penetrated right through your body, right down your spine, that overtook your whole neshama. You were paralyzed for a moment. You couldn't imagine it. Such a Kiddush Hashem. So many Jews accepting God at one time. The most exhilarating feeling ever to be felt. That's a Kiddush Hashem. The Jews, when they saw what Pinhas was doing, what Zimri was doing, when Zimri was committing this Hilul Hashem, they said, Rabotai, we need to offset this. So they got up and said, Shema Yisrael. They sanctified God's name. And now we begin to understand. When Rabbi Akiva was dying, he was Zimri. He said, I was the one that caused all these people to say Shema. But they were saying it in order to offset my Hilul Hashem. Now it's my turn to make the Kiddush Hashem. Now it's my turn to say Shema. He says, all my life I've been waiting for this moment to make the Tikkun. They said Shema already, but I didn't get a chance to say it that day. I was the impetus for them to say Shema, but I was involved in Hilul Hashem. Now Zimri said, in the Biakiva form, now's my time to say Shema. And therefore he wasn't giving it up because Rabbi Akiva understood this had to be done. This was a tikkun. And that's why God came to him and says, Ashrecha Rabbi Akiva, you're fortunate that you died like this. Because if you wanted your soul to be perfect, it had to happen. Ashrecha. While the students might not have understood
This whole Gilgul, Rabbi Akiva knew exactly what was going on. And that's why he had to die like he did. And that's why it's an Ashrecha. Now, if we came this far, we might be able to go a little further even. The Gemara in Darim tells a story. The Gemara says that Rabbi Akiva was a wealthy man, and he gained his wealth from the wife of Turnus Rufus Harasha. Anybody have any friends called Turnus Rufus? No, it's not the most common name. And I wouldn't call your son that name either. It's Harasha, he was a bad man, he was a Roman. You see, he used to debate Rabbi Akiva all the time. They used to have symposiums, and Rabbi Akiva would be on one side, Turnus Rufus on the other side, and the Caesar would be there. And the Turnus Rufus would pose philosophical questions to Rabbi Akiva, trying to show him up. And Rabbi Akiva had all the answers, and Turnus Rufus would get very frustrated. He never was able to really win a debate with Rabbi Akiva. And even the Caesar, he looked bad in front of the Caesar always. So the Tosafot tells a story there. He says, Pa'am achad ba'al beto sar ve'zaf. Turnus Rufus came home one day, was all frustrated, he was all upset. Amra lo ishto. So Mrs. Turnus Rufus tells him, Mepenei ma panecha zo'afim. Tell me, what's the matter? Why you look upset for? What's the problem? Amar la mepenei Rabbi Akiva. So I can't take Rabbi Akiva. His argument is too strong. His debate is too strong. His power of convincing the right way in front of the Caesar, can't beat him. Amra lo, listen to what she says. Listen to a marsha. Listen to a wicked lady. Elohehem shel elu sone zimahu. So I'll tell you a secret. Their God hates immorality. Ten me the shoot. Give me permission. And I'll get him. Give me a chance and I'll trip up Rabbi Akiva's immorality. Now, you know how protective a husband is to his, of his wife. And you know by the goyim, how protective they are of their wives, that they should be loyal. But there's one thing that the goyim have more loyalty to than even their wives, and that's anti-Semitism. And therefore, Turnus Rufus over here, the great philosopher, did something so beyond human nature. His wife says, let me go, and I'll commit an immoral act with Rabbi Akiva. I'll bring him down. And once he commits the act, God will punish him. And what does Turnus Rufus say? Bechavod. Natan la reshut. He gave his wife permission. Unbelievable. Such a deeply rooted sinah. V'halcha la'etzel Rabbi Akiva. So she went. She put on makeup, the Gemara says. She put on jewelry. Kishra'a Rabbi Akiva ota. When Rabbi Akiva saw her, and what her intention was, he understood right away. Rak, spat on the floor, sahak, and then he laughed, ubaka, and then he cried. Very strange behavior for such a great man. Amar le, amra le, so she tells the rabbi, ma'innun hanachtelat minin, what kind of business is this here? How do you explain your behavior? You're spitting, you're laughing, you're crying. He says, I can tell you two out of three, but I can't tell you the third. He says, the reason why I spat on the floor, because you came from a putrid seed. You came from nothingness like spit. You're insignificant. You think you're going to trip me up. Where did you come from? You're a nothing. You're zero. That was the Rabbi Akiva's defense mechanism in order not to let himself fall. He spat on the floor to remember, she, you're going to let her? What is she? She's nothing. She might look like a beautiful lady, but what is she? She came from wherever else came from. From spit, from nothing, from zera. From an insignificant beginning that already gave him strength. Bachiti, why did I cry? Al hayshufra de balebara. I cried because of such beauty that one day is going to be buried in the ground. That's hard to understand. I mean, the Biakiva, he's not us. He's not even us. We wouldn't say such a thing. He's so impressed by her beauty that he's crying. Oh, Chaval, the world is going to lose such a beautiful lady. She's going to have to die one day. So he's crying now already, just thinking about it. Chas v'shalom to even say such a thing about Rabbi Akiva. So we have to understand that part. Stadan comes along and says, why did he laugh? So the Ran explains that he saw Beruah HaKodesh that Mrs. Ternus Rufus was going to convert and he was going to end up marrying her. And he did marry her. So he laughed. He's laughing. He said, she's coming to me to make an Avirah. She don't know that one day she's going to be my wife. Beheted. And the Gemara says, that's where the Biyakim I got all those money from. Because she was a wealthy lady, Roman lady. So when she converted, she brought a lot of wealth into the marriage, and it was with her money she supported the yeshiva of Rabbi Akiva. Rabotai, do you know who Mrs. Ternus Rufus was in the previous Gilgul? Cosby Batsur. Cosby Batsur that caused 24,000 people to die. Now came back as Mrs. Ternus Rufus, the wife of Rabbi Akiva, who's Zimri. They had an immoral marriage the first time. Now, the second time, it was a legitimate marriage. And it was Cosby that now, instead of killing 24,000, supported 24,000. She built the yeshiva for Rabbi Akiva, and with her money it was supported. You see what's happening over here? You see how the world works? You see how Dibur Torah is? You see how we're only looking at it from one facet, from one perspective. But when you start opening up Sefarim, you see a whole new world out there, the way to understand this story. But our rabbis of Kabbalah say it a little better. There was a lady called Izebel. Anybody ever hear of Izebel? Izebel was the wife of Ahav. Ahav was a bad king, and Izebel was a worse queen. Like her name, Izebel, Bale. She was no good, she was garbage. She was a terrible lady. And once, she was Jewish. Ahav is a Jewish king. And one thing Izebel was known for in her life, one of her missions was harassing Eliyahu HaNavi. There's so many stories in the Navi how Izebel chased him. He was forced to run away into a cave. There was always tension between Izebel and Eliyahu HaNavi. That was Eliyahu HaNavi's nemesis, was Izebel. Our rabbis tell us that Cosby, before coming down into Mrs. Ternus Rufus, she came back once before as Izebel. Now you know why she was harassing Eliyahu HaNavi all her life. Because Pinhasu Eliyahu. Eliyahu HaNavi has Pinhas. So Pinhas killed her in a previous life. So now Izebel, it was part of her nature to just take her revenge. She probably didn't know she was a Gilgul, but that was her neshama. It was an automatic hatred against Eliyahu HaNavi because these souls didn't match. After all, it was Eliyahu as Pinhas who killed Cosby in a previous life. So therefore, Izebel always attacked. But what? Since she didn't make the tikkun in Izebel, she had to come back again. She came back as Mrs. Turner's Rufus, and finally the tikkun was made. And now you understand maybe what Rabbi Akiva said when he told her, I'm crying for such beauty that's going to be buried one day in the ground. The explanation is as follows. There was a question asked to some of the Mekubbalim. And again, this is a type of class where we do not field any questions after this class. You said, what did you mean? I don't mean anything. I don't even understand half the things I'm telling you tonight, to be honest with you. But we're saying it just to show you an angle. So you can't say, but according to this, what about that, and what about this? I don't know more than I'm telling you. And like I said, even what I'm telling you, I'm a little shaky about. But some of the books question, listen, we believe in the Hayat HaMetim, we believe in the resurrection. Who's coming back? Which Gilgul? I mean, you're Izebel, you're Turnus Rufus's wife, you're Cosby. You have a lot of different personalities here. The Hayat HaMetim is only one person coming back. You're not going to have three different people. It's the same, it's the recycle. It's the same soul just coming in different physical bodies. So who comes back? Who makes it at the end of the game? So the books bring down the B'nai Yisachar brings down from the Zohar, Parashat Vayichi, that the Hizkiyah went through this subject and investigated Gilgul Neshamot. And he came out and said, it's the last body that made the final tikkun. The body that fixed up all the mess, that's the body that comes back. So based on this, we're never going to see Zimri again. But you're going to see the Biakiva, because he fixed it. And now you understand why the Biakiva was crying. At that moment, the Biakiva, when he stood in front of Mrs. Turner's Rufus, it was history repeating itself. It's Cosby, it's Zimri. Now's the chance. If the Biakiva overcomes his Ta'ava, he wins. Borei Olam brought all the players back to the same place, at the same time, with the same design, exactly how the Rambam says, to become a perfect Baal Teshuvah, all the variables must be the same. And God in His infinite wisdom brought all the variables back. You had the variable of Zimri, you had the Biakiva, you had the variable of Cosby, she was dressed up beautiful, she came to entice him, everything was the same. Now was the most crucial part of Rabbi Akiva's life. Once he controlled himself, he knew tikkun. Since he made the tikkun, he knew he was coming back. But Zimri's not. And that's what he meant when he said, I was crying for that beautiful image. Al-Hayshufra. He was referring to Zimri, not the lady. On this beautiful image that is going to be buried in the dirt, meaning to shame. But Zimri's not coming back. I was the one that made the tikkun. Therefore, Al-Hayshufra de-Balei Ba'ara was referring to Zimri. Now you begin to understand
Now you begin to understand that whatever we read in Perashiyot previously, you can explain every single parasha this style, this way. And once you start opening up this venue, you realize how much we don't know about the Torah. Just when you start to say, I finally understand, then all of a sudden you open up this, and you say, whoa! And a lot of things become more understood. Here tonight, we were able to uncover maybe some of the truths behind the story of Pinehas, Zimri, and Cosby. But let this be not an exception, let this be a rule to you now. That you'll go back in Tanakh and you'll say, how did Moshe marry Sipporah? Hey, that makes sense, Moshe, the quintessential leader. The most important man in prophecy. He's going to marry the daughter of a pope, Sipporah. It makes sense. I mean, for us, we'll only have our children marry Bet Talmid Hacham from religious families. So you tell me, okay, it was before Matan Torah. Still, so you had to go marry a Sipporah, Midyani woman. That was the old controversy. That's where Zimri went wrong. Zimri tells Moshe, and Moshe tells Zimri, hey, you can't go with this Midjani lady. She's forbidden. Oh, yeah, you married one, but she's forbidden for me. That's a good sketch. You can marry one, but I can't go with one. So Zimri he used it against Moshe. Oh, it's a good question. But when you start delving into the sword, the secrets of our Torah, and by the way, that's not my message tonight. I'm not telling you to go out now and buy, Kabbalah for dummies and start reading it and start figuring out all these secrets. Certainly not. Or, surf on the web, Gilgul.com and start coming out with all these Hadushi. No, of course not. We're just trying to show you the beauty of the Torah, how amazing it is and how deep it is. It's an endless well, an endless ocean. But I'll just tell you very quickly that if you open these type of books, they'll tell you that the story of Moshe marrying Sipporah was not a new story. Actually, it was an end of a story. It was a story that began in Gan Eden 2,000 years before. And once you get the Gan Eden story, good, then you can start to understand the Moshe and Sipporah story. Because you see, in Gan Eden, Chava had two children, two sons, Cain and Hevel. Did you ever think who they marry? Our rabbis tell us that both Cain and Hevel were born with twin sisters. So they were twins. But it says that while Cain was born with one twin sister, Hevel was born with two twin sisters. So he was actually triplets. Hevel and two twin sisters. And the goal was they're going to marry their sisters. They were allowed in those days. So Cain would marry his sister and Hevel would marry his two sisters. But there was an extra sister here. And Cain felt he was the oldest. So Cain said, hey, listen, she's mine. And Hevel says, what are you talking about? She was born with me, she's mine. So there was a machloka there over the extra sister. This is all written in our books. This is not fairy tale. I didn't get this from... This is not Warner Brothers. This is not Looney Tunes, Chas v'Shalom over here. This is written in the Midrash. So they were fighting for the sister. It's mine, it's mine, it's yours, it's not. So Cain ends up killing Hevel for the extra sister. That's one of the reasons why he killed Hevel. And he took it. Well, Cain has to make a tikkun. He took something that didn't belong to him. This has to be fixed. This story in Gan Eden there's a lot of mistakes here. It's got to be fixed. It was fixed when Moshe went to Midian. Yitro. You know who Yitro was, our rabbis tell us? He had a piece of Cain in him. We call Yitro Hever HaKeni. He's from the Keni. Keni is the same letters as Kayin.
Yitro was Kayin. You know who Moshe was? Moshe was Hever. Part of Moshe's neshama was Hever. Moshe shet Hever. Vashet tevot Moshe. So, Kayin and Hever came back and met as Moshe and Yitro. And you know who Sipora was? The extra sister. So when Cain gives Sipporah to Moshe, or when Yitro gives Sipporah to Moshe, that's Cain giving back what he took unlawfully to heaven. Tikkun. So now you understand. What is he taking Sipporah? He had to. This is already from Sodeh Sodor. He had to do this. He had to fix around Tikkun Shel Olam. Whether Yitro knew this or not can be debated. I'll tell you one last thing. When Yitro comes back after the Jews left Egypt and he comes to join the Jewish people in the Midbar, what does he tell Moshe? Ani chotencha Yitro. I am your father-in-law Yitro. The Arizal says, Ani chotencha Yitro. If you take the first letter of each of those words, Ani is Aleph, chotencha is Het, Yitro is Yod. What does that spell? Achi. So I'm your brother. I'm your father-in-law, but I'm also your brother. You're Hevel, I'm Yitro. Ani chotencha Yitro achi. So whether they knew this or not can be debated, but bottom line, there was something more than meets the eye. Be'ezrat Hashem, we should take the lessons that we studied tonight, both the esoteric part of this class and the more practical lessons that we learned at the beginning of the parasha, not to let our envy and our jealousy criticize other people that do good things, people that are successful, not to downplay their success, and not to say we could have done it better, or they could have done it better, they shouldn't have done it. Let us also take from this class the lesson of sometimes in order to make peace, we have to break the peace momentarily. Sometimes we must go to war in order to bring peace. We have to not only be Ohev Shalom, but we have to be like Pinchas was, Rodef Shalom, to pursue the peace. And Bezat Hashem, Borei Olam will bless us also with the Berachah Pinchas, with Biriti Shalom, both in our community and in Eretz Yisrael. Amen.